Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Hard to believe we're almost done with Philippians. I love that book and I almost want to start over and do it again. But today we're going to look at the concept of gifts. How to receive and how to give. I titled it in that order because that's the order it comes in the text. Receiving gifts and giving gifts it's dangerous and in some ways. It can be done wrongly, in a way that's offensive to God. It's an odd title, especially the second half, how to give. You think, how could there be a wrong way to give? Just give, right? I mean, nobody likes, you know, to be questioned about their giving. That's when I'm being generous. That's when I'm doing a good thing. So nobody wants to talk about giving on either side. It makes everybody uncomfortable, doesn't it? Givers and receivers alike are uncomfortable about talking about giving. If we receive help, we have a tendency to want it to be kept quiet because of our pride. If we give, we don't want to be questioned about whether the gift was enough or whether it was rightly motivated. Let's just talk about something else. And once again, that's why I love verse-by-verse exposition of the Scriptures. We can't dodge biblical truths because they're uncomfortable when we're preaching verse-by-verse. We're preaching verse-by-verse, we take the next text up, regardless how uncomfortable the topic might make us. How much Scripture is profitable? All. Giving has numerous gospel implications, and I hope some of those are uncovered this morning. So, Philippians 4:18, and we're only going to look at verse 18. Setting the context, though, I'm going to read a little before it and then bear down on 18. One of the main reasons he wrote this book was to thank the Philippians for a gift that they had given him. He lets them know that he rejoiced in the Lord greatly that they had revived their concern for him. Verse 10. Indeed, he says, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. You see him there thinking the best of them and that he's rejoicing in the gift, but he wants them to know he would rejoice whether he received the gift or not. So he goes on and says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And that secret is that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's that I've got a sure and steady anchor regardless of my circumstances. Therefore, I'm joyful regardless of my circumstances. Nevertheless, he wants them to know, nevertheless, you have done well. It was beautiful, it was kind, or you have done well, it was beautiful of you to share with me in my affliction. And he's happy that they did so, but his primary reason isn't because his suffering was alleviated. We go on, he says, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that when I first preached the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift to me more than once for my need. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your account. He saw it as an evidence that they were really in Christ, that their hearts were generous and overflowed when they saw him suffering, that they shared in his affliction. And now he goes into more of his heart, how his posture in receiving this payment. He says, I have received full payment and more. I have received full payment and more. Even the NAS says, I've received everything in full. A better translation here is, I have received full payment and more. I have an abundance, or I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. There's two aspects of Paul's attitude toward receiving gifts from others. First of all, Paul genuinely valued the gift and thought highly of the ones who gave it. It seems simple, but there's a great lesson about humility here and about love here. Apekoponta. That's that word for received full payment or received everything in full. It's the language of commercial receipts. Like, I've done this and now you owe me. And if you would think that way about anything, he's saying, anything you might think you owe me, I've received full payment from you and more. You've done more than enough for what I've done for you. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. In other words, don't send me any more money out of obligation. If there was any obligation in your heart and why you sent this, don't send me anything else out of obligation. Anything I have done for you, you've repaid me and then some. I am well and amply supplied. I've got everything I need. Don't feel like you have to give to me anymore. What's he doing? That was my thought when I started wrestling through it. What is he doing? These people felt obligated to Paul. And Paul could have milked them for way more money, couldn't he? It's not like Paul had a bunch of sources of income. There just wasn't many employment opportunities in prison. He couldn't make other money. He couldn't work at all. And remember what we looked at that Paul had written last week after I departed from Macedonia. And we just looked at it again this morning. After I departed from Macedonia, how many churches shared with him in the matter of giving and receiving? No other church shared with him in the matters of giving and receiving except for them alone. They feel obligated. He's got them. He can get more stuff. He can get more from them. And he tells them, I've received full payment for everything I've done to you. This is the only church that's helping Paul financially at all. Then here we see Paul encouraging them not to give out of obligation. First, two reasons I believe that is. One, where's his hope for his sustenance? Is it in having them right where he wants them emotionally and feeling indebted to him? Or is it in God? His gift is not in those people or his situation he has with those people. His hope and faith and trust is heavenward, that God will supply all of his needs according to God's riches and glory. I don't have to have them where they feel obligated to give to me. I don't have to have that. God's going to take care of me. That's first of all a lesson we learn. But second of all, Paul genuinely feels as if they have done more for him than he has for them. Guys, is that true or not true? We can look from the outside looking in, and who did more for whom? Did Paul do more for the Philippians, or did the Philippians do more for Paul? Matthew Henry says it this way, Paul had a grateful spirit, for though what his friends did for him was nothing in comparison of what he deserved from them and the obligations he had laid upon them, yet he speaks of their kindness as if it was a piece of generous charity when it was really far short of a just debt. If they had each contributed half of their estates to them, they could have not given him too much because they owed even their very souls to him. Henry could see this reality. You and I, looking from the outside in, can see this reality. But Paul saw the Philippians through the lens of love and himself through a lens of humility. We must be careful not to look and say, well, I've reached out to so-and-so and I'm just not having it reciprocated. Guys, I've heard that at Maynardville Fellowship. That's not the attitude of Paul. The attitude of Paul was give, 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 and when he receives, being overwhelmed with whatever little bit it is and overflowing with generosity. That's different. Because he really did nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind, he esteemed others more highly than he did himself. Consistently in Paul's writings, we see that he considered anything good that he did as Christ working through him. Even here in 4:13, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things, how? Through Christ who strengthens me. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. Yet, what? It's not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Philippians 4:17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully preached through me. Who's getting the praise for the messages He preaches or for Him standing in any circumstance or even the life that He lives? He's always thinking, well, this is not me anyway. Anything I'm given is an overflow of what God's giving you through me. He doesn't take credit for anything. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of you, more than them all. Yet, not I, but the grace of God within me. I didn't do it, because I know who I am, and I am glorying and exulting in the fact that God is doing all of this through me. That's how He saw Himself. But any time anybody did a kindness toward Him, He overflowed with gratitude, as if it did in some way find its origin in them. Paul consistently expects no recognition for his contribution to others or to the gospel, but he recognizes everyone else's contribution gratefully and enthusiastically. Our natural inclination is the opposite. We tend to think, I should have gotten this or that from my spouse, from my parents, from my friends, or from my other church members. I should have gotten more. Because why? Because I did all this. When Paul said, I've done nothing, Christ did anything good that ever happened through me, I'm owed nothing because it all came from Him anyway, and thank you so much for everything you've done for me. Oh, it changes everything when we can look at it that way. It takes this away, and it makes us continue just serving and pouring out. Our general attitude is wrong. We tell others all we have done and how little others have done. So not only do we feel that way, but we'll even spread it to others. Our general attitude is, I've done this and I've done that, you owe me more. Paul wasn't like that. Instead of magnifying his contributions to the Philippians, Paul minimized his contribution to the Philippians. When we receive any gift, we are to recognize it's more than we deserve. Anything that God gives you through another believer, God has given it to you, and it's more than you deserve. You have been paid in full. Why? Because you are owed nothing, and everything is bestowed upon you solely by the grace of a good God who gives you all these gifts through the sacrifice of His Son on the cross when you deserved death and hell. That's it. So whatever you have is an outpouring of the goodness of a kind, merciful God. And we can lose sight of that so easily and get absorbed in measuring the scales. When Paul measured the scales, he came and found himself wanting. But he found himself amply supplied, looking to what he had in Christ. And every other little thing from that was just an overflow of that goodness from Jesus through his fellow believers in Philippi. Paul concentrated on the good he saw in others, which led to a rejoicing heart instead of a discontented, depressed spirit. We can make ourselves miserable when we try to see where others are coming up short. You shouldn't do that because, guys, you can't change others, but you can pray. And God changes others. But even when we pray, we should do it with a posture that's thankful primarily. Every time Paul thought of the Philippians, what did he do? He thanked God for them. Every time he thought of the Thessalonians, what did he do? He thanked God for them. Well, every time he thought of the Corinthians, that church was a mess. And what did he do every time he thought of them? He gave thanks for them. Did he pray for what was lacking? Yes. But what did he concentrate on? What God had done. And an overflow of thanksgiving. Consider the contributions of others to be greater than your own. Paul thinks more highly of them and is more concerned for them. Secondly, Paul considered himself to be amply supplied. Well, that's phenomenal. What is amply supplied to the Apostle Paul? Paul gives us some insight into what amply supplied means in 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 13. This is what he wanted, what he really saw as necessary right before he dies for the faith. He asks Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has gone into Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him, because he's useful or profitable to the ministry. But Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. But when you come, bring the cloak that I left in Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. So what did he want right before he died? He wanted companionship, readable copies of the scriptures, and a cloak. He wanted companionship, readable copies of the scriptures, and a cloak. We must distinguish between wants and needs. And amply supplied has to change for all of us. The contentment of our heart must change for all of us. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 11, he says, Paul instructs Timothy saying, godliness actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can take nothing out. If we have food and covering, with these things we should be content. But those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. What is amply supplied? A new car? Cable television, brand name, clothes, vacations, children having the opportunities to be involved in all kinds of sports so you're busy every night and have no time for anything. We must never call life's luxuries needs. Needs for a Christian should be related to our ability to spread the gospel and to grow in the faith. That's why Paul wanted companionship and readable copies of the scriptures. A cloak. The world is going to hell, so let us not pursue meaning in the meaningless and satisfaction in that which can never satisfy. Amen. We can be appreciative of everyone's gifts of time, effort, and money if we lower our standards, our expectations to where Paul was. His meaning was in his ability to fulfill God's calling. Our meaning should be too. I'm amazed at how we tend to be dissatisfied with so much when Paul was satisfied with so little. C.S. Lewis defines humility not of thinking little of yourself. I know so many Reformed people who think of depravity and think, well, I understand depravity, so I'm humble. Intellectually understanding depravity is not humility. Well, I'm just no wretched, you know, worm, and I deserve hell. And intellectually understanding that is not humility. C.S. Lewis says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. When you're consumed with what you're getting, and measuring the scales, it is an absolute certain evidence of pride. And it's got to be put down. We've got to move on now to how to give. So we've seen how to receive. How are we to give? What makes a gift acceptable to God? The Philippians offering was. It was a fragrant offering. A sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Are we to attempt to please God? No, that's works, right? Guys, we are to attempt with all of our might live our lives to please God. Not to earn His favor. That's given to you freely. Amen. But I want to be pleasing to Him because He's given me His grace so freely. Amen. That should be present in how we give as well. What makes a gift that, like this, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God? First of all, I want you to notice that every gift is not a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, or He wouldn't have said this about theirs. Isn't that right? Yours is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Some are not acceptable and pleasing. Why was the Philippian gift to Paul a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice and well-pleasing to God? In order for a gift to be pleasing to God, I've dug out this week four elements that consistently in Scripture we'll find have to be in place. First of all, it must be a right motivation. And in that, under that heading, there's two things. First of all, it's not out of obligation. A gift out of obligation is not pleasing to God. In Isaiah, in the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 15, they're giving their sacrifices, and this is God's response. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts?" He sees their gift and they're bringing gifts, and He sees it as trampling of His courts. "Well, but I'm giving you gifts." Yeah, you're not. You're trampling my courts. Because you're bringing these obligations when your heart is far from me. You feel like you have to, and you give it to me. And God goes on to say, "Bring no longer your worthless offerings." No. Incense is an abomination to me. That's the same word that's used for homosexuality, saying that homosexuality is an abomination to God. So are your gifts. Same word, abomination. When they're brought out of vain obligation, they're an abomination. New moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They became a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Because of the way you're giving, it's a sickening to me. You're trampling my courts, and I'm not even going to hear your prayers. But I'm giving. It's not a fragrant offering. It's not a sacrifice well-pleasing to God when it's brought and born out of obligation. Not only that, but if it's brought desiring the praises of men, it's of no good. Jesus said that in Matthew 6, 1 through 4. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have how much reward? No reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that you might be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what you're doing in secret will reward you openly." That one. You have both are giving gifts. One's to be seen. No reward. It's not a fragrant offering. It's not a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. But that one that doesn't care what man thinks and gives us an overflow, not out of obligation or to get a pat on the back, Jesus says that one will have a reward in heaven. It's pleasing to the Father. Now check those motives. It's not your outward actions that make you holy. It's the inward dispositions and the secret chambers of your heart. Amen. It's not something you can muster up the ability to flip a switch. It's something you've got to say, "God, do this. Work this in me. Make me be this. I want to please you and I can't change me." And lay at His feet. Be transformed by the gospel. So right motives, but also a right view of the gift. The origin of our gifts are in God, not from me. We've already seen that Paul looked at everything he did through that lens. But he tells us in 2 Corinthians 9, 10 through 11, he says, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing." So we've got to have a right view of the gift that God gave it and He can give more. So I'm giving with an expectation that God's going to supply for me so I can continue to give more and more. That we don't have to hoard so I have more later, but the more I sow, the more He'll give. And it's all coming from Him, not from me anyway. Amen. If we don't look at it that way, it's not a sacrifice. It's not a fragrant aroma and well-pleasing to the Lord. Must be done cheerfully and out of a faith-filled heart. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7. "This I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully." Bountifully. "Let each one do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver." And lastly, it should be sacrificial giving. That's even right here explicit in the text. A fragrant aroma, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. It was an expression of their faith and devotion to the gospel that caused them to give. They saw themselves as striving together for the faith of the gospel. They cared more about the eternal kingdom than they did about Caesar's kingdom here on earth and right now. And they gave because their affections were fixed on the kingdom that was eternal, that was to come, not on this present age. They had doubtless, Albert Barnes says, they had doubtless made the offering not merely from personal friendship for Paul, but because he was a minister of Christ and from love to his cause. In other words, Paul's got this gift, and we want to support that gift with our gift that's also from him, a spiritual gift of giving. We want to advance the proclamation gift or the shepherding gift or the whatever other gift. Why? Because we esteem others more highly than we do ourselves. So it overflows with liberality, even when it hurts. Their motive was right. By aiding Paul, an ambassador of Christ, they had aided the gospel. Their gift or sacrifice to Paul is thus a part of God's purpose to bring salvation to every nation. This is beautiful to God. Romans 10, 15, just as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good, glad tidings of good things." A sacrifice well-pleasing to God. One of the most harmful things in our churches has been this legalistic view concerning tithing. You're about to have a pastor that's going to bash tithing. Okay? I'm going to do that. We feel that if we give our 10%, then our conscience is appeased. And we have satisfied God's law. Well, that's what I'm required to give. Anything more is me going above and beyond. Let me go into tithing in the Old Testament. Because Israel was a theocracy, the Levitical priesthood acted as the civil government. So the Levites' tithe in Leviticus 27:30-33 was basically an income tax that supported the Levites in their administration of duties as the government in Israel. There was a second annual tithe required by God to fund the national festival. That's in Deuteronomy 14:22-29. That's not the same tithe. That's a different tithe. What's 10% plus 10%? 10%. No. Bad math. It's 20%. Smaller taxes were also imposed on the people by the law in Leviticus 19:9-10 and Exodus 23:10-11. So the total giving required of the Israelites was not 10%, but well over 20%. Some estimates say it was as high as possibly 30%. All of that money was used to operate the nation. We don't live in a theocracy. A lot of our money that operates the nation, it's going to godless Washington. It's operating the nation. Okay? All giving apart from that required to love the to run the government or for temple was strictly voluntary. Exodus 25:2, 1 Chronicles 29:9. Each person gave whatever was in his heart to give. No percentage or amount was specified. So how much should we as Christians give? Well, let's not go back to the tithes that had more to do with the theocracy than it had to do with the church. That's not what it's talking about. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Until you've gave all. You can't check the checkbox and say, well, I've given my requirements. Because He requires all. This is in line with Jesus' commands. He does not just require 10%. Jesus requires much more. He requires your life, your soul, your all. We sang it earlier, didn't we? And then when I surveyed the wondrous cross. If He's living in you, then that's exactly what you would consider to belong to Him. Everything I have. Why? Because I am a slave. I'm bought with a price. I don't even have ownership rights. Anything I have is something that my master has entrusted to me as a stewardship for Him. Because I'm His slave. He's my master. I'm a steward, not an owner. I'll be an owner one day, an heir of all things. I already am to some extent. Right now there's this dualness, this duality as we await consummation. One day, we'll own in truth and in fullness. Right now, we are acting as stewards. Faithful stewards, I hope. No demand that God lays on us or Christ lays on us is too much. Luke 14, 25 through 28. The great multitudes were going along with Him, and He turned to them and said, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not carry his cross and come out after Me cannot be My disciple. For which one of you who wants to build a tower does not sit down first and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to fulfill it? What are the costs of being a disciple of Christ? Luke 14, 33. Turn there. You want your eyes on this in the Bible. Luke 14, 33. No one of you, Luke 14, 33, no one of you can be My disciple who does not give up all his possessions. 10% does not equal 100%. Needs another zero. So you need to empty your bank accounts and put it in. No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. I don't even want you to do that at all. None. But I want you to pray and say, God, how do you want me to use this or this or this asset? Should I liquidate this asset or should I keep this asset? Is this an asset I have that I'm using for your glory or is this superfluous and it would be used better somewhere else? Should I give it? Should I keep it? How does it best glorify you? I'm your slave, Lord. Lay it before Him and seek His face and how to use everything you own because it's not yours. You're a steward. And it might be give. It might be give bunches and bunches. It might be. And it might be that you take it and you invest it in brick and mortar. It might be. I don't know. But your heart should be motivated by love of Christ and love of brother in what you decide to do with anything He entrusts you with. Every time. A gift that pleases God is not motivated by law, but by love. As the Philippians gift was. A gift that pleases God is a gift that is actually a sacrifice for you to give. The Philippians gave out of their poverty, not out of their abundance. That's why that God is so pleased with it. It's an expression of their faith. They trusted God so much. They didn't say, well, we really don't have enough to give. They begged with much entreaty for the favor of participating in the gospel. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction and their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us, by the will of God. A citizen of heaven gives till he hurts. Gives till it hurts for the cause of the gospel. But trust God to sustain them, knowing that He owns all things. Philippians 1:27, it said, as we remember, carry out your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you are standing firm and standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no ways terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Are you giving to the point that it hurts? Will you perhaps give, but you won't do without any luxury or that you truly desire? Then your giving isn't where it should be, and it's not a sacrifice. It should be a demonstration of faith. Hebrews 13:15-16. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. We think of Jesus' words in Mark 12:41-44. He sat down at the treasury, opposite the treasury, and he began observing how the people were putting money in the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came up and gave two small copper coins, which amounted to about a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of the contributors to the treasury. For they put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned and all she had to live on." Notice this. Jesus did not say that she was unwise in what she did. He didn't reprimand her. He didn't say, "You see that foolish woman? She threw in everything she had. What's she going to do?" He didn't do that. You're saying, "Well, I don't have the faith to do that." Okay, then don't do it. But don't you want to have the faith to do that? Don't you want to pray and say, "God, give me more faith. Give me that kind of faith. Give me that kind of vision that I don't store up for myself treasures on earth where moth corrupts and thieves can break in and steal, but give me the kind of faith that sees the eternal possessions of heaven where I can give and give and give, looking for a kingdom and a city that's not made with hands, that whose builder and maker is God. And I'm storing up for myself treasures there where moth does not corrupt and thieves do not break in and destroy or steal." Don't you want to have that kind of faith? I'm not saying do it. I'm saying the opposite of do this. Just do this. Because God only loves a cheerful giver. I'm saying, don't we want to have hearts that overflow with that kind of faith, that we can do that cheerfully without angst in our spirit because our hope is not fixed on the uncertainty of riches? I want it. I'm not saying I have that. I'm saying I want that. I want to be set free from the bondage of trust in this age. That's what I'm saying. Our sacrifice of thanksgiving, good deeds, and sharing are expressions of our faith and of humility as we give to brothers in need, knowing that God will, as it says in the next verse, provide all of our needs according to His riches and glory. We're going to look at that next week. Matthew 6:31-33, "Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat, and what shall we drink, and with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It's not like I'm saying do without. I'm saying you're not even going to have to. That's what I'm saying. Short little caveat that's not in my notes, but it's in my mind right now. If you owe somebody $100 and you have $100 and you give the $100 to somebody else, when you owed it to somebody else, you stole the $100 you owed to somebody else, you should have paid your debt. Okay? That's not faith, that's disobedience. Pay your debts. The Bible teaches, pay your just and honest debts. When you've obligated yourself and you've got the money, pay your debts. But when you've got a surplus, even if it's not much, even if it's not enough to get by and you're worried, and God lays it on your heart that you should overflow with liberality, then overflow with liberality. Please be obedient to the proddings and the promptings of the Holy Spirit. The Bible goes so far as to say that if you have this world's goods and you see your brother who is in need and you shut up your heart of compassion toward him, it asks rhetorically, how does the love of God dwell in you? We're not thankful so that we will be saved. We do not do good so that we will be saved. We do not give to those in need so that we will be saved. We offer those sacrifices because we know we are saved based on the completed work of Christ, and that He will supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We are His. We are bought with His blood. Thus, we will obey our risen King, proclaiming His gospel, fighting in His army, treasuring His promises, and awaiting our certain victory. Our sacrifices are sacrifices of faith. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. When these Philippians gave money to Paul out of their poverty, they showed that their God was not their money. They had their eyes on something greater, something that they knew to be true. They showed that their citizenship was in heaven and not of this world. By willingly giving away coins with Caesar's image on them to people who were stamped with the image of Christ. Why not? These coins only had value in this life. The life to come was eternal. A fellow citizen and soldier was hurting, so they were hurting too. They had to do what they could to help. To deny oneself for the good of the church is gospel sacrifice. Individually, I don't matter. My entire identity is wrapped up in being a member of the body of Christ. There is no distinction. We're all part of one lump. So I sacrifice for the group. And in doing so, I sacrifice to Christ. Matthew 10:40-42. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man receives a righteous man's reward. They believed Jesus' words, so they saw a righteous man hurting and they wanted to contribute. Because they wanted a reward. Well, we shouldn't do it because we desire a reward. Read your Bible. Yeah. Believe there's rewards and do it to maximize your joy in Him. He is your reward. He is your portion forevermore. He's the reward. It's a wonderful reward. It's better than anything else. It's waiting for us. Believe that. So when you give, when you receive, receive with a posture that thinks highly of the giver. And don't be so fixated on wanting more and more. Have a contented spirit. And when you give, give with right motives, not out of obligation or for the praises of men. Recognize that anything you give was first given to you, and that when you sow it, God will still provide you more. Remember that it must be done cheerfully and out of a faith-filled heart. So ask God, give me faith to believe so that I can overflow with liberality. And that sometimes your giving should be sacrificial, where you think, I don't know, I feel like I should give this, but it's a little scary. And that's okay. That's not condemned by our Lord. It's commended. Kind, gracious Heavenly Father, God, thank You for giving to us when it cost You. Father, we see Your example that You left heaven and You took on the form of a slave. You, being found in appearance of a man, You became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It absolutely cost You. But the end was glory. That God highly exalted You and gave You a name above every name. Lord, give us hearts that are sacrificial, that are servant-oriented, that overflow like yours did toward us when you saw us in need. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for your great gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.